Let's commence this session by committing it to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to lead you in a prayer as I did actually the other day. Those men who were in the session I was doing the other day. So I'm going to lead you in this prayer. We're going to ask God to speak to our hearts, to give us revelation and understanding. So let's just pray this together, shall we? Say this with me if you will. Heavenly Father, speak to my heart. Give me revelation and understanding. That I would never be the same. Lord, that you would be glorified. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let your anointing flow in this place. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to start by this afternoon I'm going to share on the power of the spoken word, that which is declared. But I want to start by just sharing with you a little bit about the ways that Jenny and I have begun to understand how God heals. And just to bring a bit of clarity to the situation. Also, we're a great believer that if you get the revelation will be greater than any situation that you're in. And so part of why I have a tendency to teach, I'm a kind of like a teaching evangelist, is that teaching brings understanding, understanding brings revelation. You get the revelation will always be greater than the situation. And so I just want to take a moment before we get into the message that I've got on my heart to teach and to share this afternoon, is to bring a little bit of understanding this whole realm of healing. And I'm often heard to say, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand this whole business to do with healing. All I know is that I've experienced an extraordinary miracle. I've heard God clearly speak to me, now freely you've received, freely you're to give, to pray for the sick. And he would confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. And so, literally for us, a ministry of healing has evolved. And there are times when Jenny and I, we are just absolutely stunned at what God does. At times we've been in a place of emotional, sensory, and spiritual overload. Just at times when we've almost had to take time out to step back, because some of the most astonishing things we've seen happen as just this thing has opened up for us. And we've been now traveling, we're in our seventh year where we travel continuously. We've been living literally permanently out of suitcases for the last 6 or so years, and we live entirely by faith. We have an absolute ball as we travel around the world. In fact, we're booked up, we're now taking bookings into 2008. The rest of this year and all of next year are totally booked out. And it's just something that God has led us into, and it's evolved. And yet I still say to you, I don't have all the answers. I just know it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives, to bring healing. That sometimes God heals instantaneously. And I mentioned that the other night in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is dealing with the high priest's servant whose ear had been chopped off by Peter. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 51, you'll read where Jesus just picks up the ear and shoves it back on again, you know. And that's an instantaneous miracle. And sometimes God does that. We just pray and bang, the condition is reversed, changed, improved, or what have you, and that's a miracle. But God does not always do it that way. And there is a reason for that, and actually tomorrow morning, in the last session, I'm going to teach on walking in the supernatural and the miraculous, walking by faith. I'll unlock a revelation that Jen and I have had of just understanding, I would say, the rationale why often God does not always do that. That often healing is a process that he unlocks over a period of time. It can be like you know, for years, as it was with us, you've been prayed for, you've taken medication, nothing's worked, the prayer hasn't worked, then for whatever reason, you get prayed for, and it's like the healing anointing has been released, and healing begins to happen over the next few hours, sometimes the next few days, sometimes it can be weeks, but it's like nothing up until this moment has worked, you get prayed for, healing anointing is released, and healing begins to happen. And we actually see that in Luke 17, verses 11 to 14, where Jesus is dealing with some lepers. And the Bible is very clear on this. It says, as they went on their way, healing happened. In fact, when you think about it, healing, the very word, denotes an ongoing process. The ing, the suffix ing on the end of a word means ongoing process. You know, to read and reading, ongoing process, to continue to do that thing that you're doing. And often that is the case. That's why you read at the end of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, the Bible says that we should lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Another translation says, and they shall get well. I mean, that does not denote something happening spontaneously, instantaneously. To get well, to recover, denotes an ongoing process. In fact, we have that clear distinction in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and there's the gift of miracles, instantaneous, something that happens immediately, and the gift of healing, ongoing process. And so Jesus deals with these lepers, and they are not healed there and then. And he sends them on their way. He tells them they've got to go and show themselves to the high priest, because that was the culture of the day. And the Bible says, as they went on their way, healing happened. And clearly there's a passage of time here. I mean, they didn't hop into a taxi, whip round to the high priest's door and knock on the door and say, hey, priestie, here I am, check me out. It didn't work like that. As they walked, as they went on their way, and as lepers, they would have had to have got off the main highway. I mean, the culture of the day was is that wherever they went, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. They had to make it known. So as they were walking along the road, perhaps, to go find the high priest, if anybody was on that road, came towards them, they'd have to get off the highway, call out, unclean, unclean. And so it would have been quite a convoluted journey as they went on their way to go find the high priest for whatever period of time that was. The Bible doesn't dictate, it just simply says, as they went on their way, healing was released. And so sometimes God heals instantaneously. Oh, that it would happen every time. But I think that there's a reason why often healing is something that God releases. It involves this dynamic called faith. Now we know that we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. That we know that faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, evidence not yet seen. In fact, the Greek of the word hope is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means favorable expectation. So we are called to walk in this dynamic called faith, not by sight, not according to the evidence and the things that we're experiencing, but to walk in this dynamic called faith, and that faith is the substance of things hoped for, elpis, favorable expectation, evidence not yet seen. So we're called to walk in this thing where evidence is not there, but with favorable expectation, we're expecting it. And we're called to walk in that fashion. We know that the Bible says that without faith, we cannot please God. So faith is something that pleases God, that we're called to walk in. And it's interesting that in Romans 12 verse 3, it says, unto everyone has been given a measure of faith. In fact, it's the only gift the Bible says everyone is given. You may not have been given the gift of interpretation of tongues. You may not have been given the gift of discernment of spirits. You may not have been given the gift of miracles or some of the other gifts that are listed there. But there is one gift the Bible says unto everyone is given a measure. It's the gift of faith. I think that God's planted that little seed into the heart of every human being for a very good reason, because without it, we can't please him. That in fact, to walk in this dynamic, this lifestyle of Christianity requires faith, does it not? Believing in one who we have not seen, yet know that rose again for our sins. And so we're called to walk in this thing called faith, which everyone's been given a measure of. And as we call to walk in this measure of faith, something begins to happen. Healing is released. Now, what happens, I believe, is that you get prayed for, the anointing is released, you know something's begun to happen, and how many have experienced this? By the time you get out to the car park, or perhaps get home, or even the next morning, all the pain has come back. And often, I've even had people say to me, gosh, you prayed for me, and I got worse. Things began to get stirred up in that. And often I think what happens is that you get prayed for, the anointing is released, healing begins to happen, and by the time you get home or the next day, all the symptoms come back. And often what we do is go, oh, well, never mind, praise the Lord anyway, and pass the butter. You know, just kind of get on with life. And what happens is we're now walking by sight. We're now walking in our symptoms. We're now walking in our situation. But we're not called to walk by sight. We're called to walk by faith. Evidence perhaps not yet seen, but walking in that expectation. And what happens, I think, is that you get prayed for, the anointing's released, healing begins, and the enemy is right there. Now, he has been doing this since the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that he was right there going, psst, to Eve. Psst, did God really say you cannot eat of this fruit? Are you sure? Just casting those doubts. The Bible describes in Ephesians as the fiery arrows or the fiery darts of the evil one. And he's casting that doubt. He's firing those arrows. He's whispering in your ear, psst, are you sure you're healed? Psst, you've still got symptoms. Psst, doesn't it still hurt? And that's often as you get prayed for and this thing begins to get worse. I think the devil's there throwing those fiery darts, stirring things up. And what happens? By the time we get home or the next day, the pain's back and we go, oh, well, never mind. The enemy's right there whispering in your ear. See, you haven't been healed. See, you've still got the symptoms. See, you've still got the pain. See, you've still got the restrictions. See, it's even worse. And what happens? What do? Oh, well, never mind anyway. Praise the Lord. And we just kind of carry on, and what we're doing is we're walking by sight. And the devil begins to rob what God has begun to do. He says nothing more powerful than a Christian out there walking by faith, walking with a testimony of the healing power of God. I mean, that is powerful. And the enemy doesn't want that. The last thing he needs is a born-again Christian out there giving testimony to the power of God and the fact he's been healed. And the Bible describes the devil as a liar, as a thief, that he's out there robbing, stealing, lying. And so what I think happens is that you present yourself for healing, you get prayed for, the anointing flows, healing begins to unlock in your life, and the devil's right there, stirring it up, throwing those fiery darts he describes in Ephesians chapter 6 there, trying to make matters worse, all the time whispering in your ear, you've still got pain, you've still got symptoms, and the natural thing to do is to walk in that and go, oh, well, yeah, I've still got the pain. Well, never mind anyway. I mean, I've been prayed for many times before. Never mind. Praise the Lord anyway. And you just kind of carry on. What happens? The devil has robbed what God has begun to do. The key is, the Bible says that we quench the fiery darts, the evil one, with the shield of, I rest my case, Your Honor. You've got it. As the devil's there firing the fiery darts, the Bible says if we resist the devil, sometimes he flees. No, resist the devil and he will flee. It's an absolute. So you begin to resist this. The devil's firing those fiery darts. It says you quench the fiery arrows or you quench the fiery darts of the evil one with the shield of faith. What is that? Substance of things hoped for, favorable expectation, evidence not yet seen. So you get prayed for, the anointing's released, you begin to walk in that expectation. Oh, you may not see the full evidence of it yet, but your faith is that you're believing it's going to happen. You walk in the expectation, you hold up that shield of faith, and when the enemy's firing those fiery darts, when he's beginning to whisper in your ear that you still have pain and symptoms, you begin to resist. I will not accept that in Jesus' name. You hold up that shield of faith. You keep your eyes fixed upon Him. You walk in that expectation. You know what happens? The devil gets defeated. Your faith gets stronger. God gets the glory and healing gets unlocked in your life. Can you begin to see the strategy and how it works? Think about this now, that if every time that you asked for healing and God just did it, God, I need healing. Bang, it's done. Bang, it's done. The minute you asked, it was there. How much faith would be required in that? If every time you just brought that issue before God, instantaneously, bang, you were healed. There would be no faith in that, would it? In fact, in the natural, we don't even do that. I mean, every time our children ask for something, we don't give it to them. I mean, if you gave your children everything, every time they ask, they'd just become spoiled brats, wouldn't they? I mean, well, some parents do that. We see the evidence of that. But the fact is, in the natural, more often than not, we don't give our children every jolly thing that they ask for every jolly time, do we? Why would it be any different with our Heavenly Father? That the times there's a wisdom in what God is doing. That sometimes healing is instantaneous. That's called a miracle. And bless God, He does do miracles. Nothing is impossible for Him. Hallelujah. But that often healing is a process He unlocks for a very good reason. Because faith is like any other muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger you get. Plain sailing never made a good sailor. That if God just released everything into your life every time, there'd be just no faith in that. There'd be no growing in that. And so what happens is that more often than not, God calls us to walk in this thing called faith, is subject to things hoped for, evidence not yet seen, because as you walk in faith, then it pleases Him, it strengthens you, it defeats the enemy, and more often than not, healing gets released. And what happens? You have a powerful testimony then. And so I'm sharing this with you so you begin to understand and get the revelation of this whole thing, this incredibly controversial thing called faith healing. That sometimes, as you get prayed for, sometimes God in His grace, His mercy, His majesty will heal immediately. That's a miracle, as we see in Luke 22. But often, healing is a process that He releases. And then sometimes, we just have to pray again and again and again. I don't understand it all. But I know that in Mark chapter 8, Jesus dealing with a blind man. You should know the story well. And He prays for the blind man, and He says, "Now what do you see?" And the blind man goes, I see men walking like trees." He couldn't quite see clearly. And the Bible says that Jesus had to pray for him a second time to see total breakthrough. And you know, if the Son of God had to pray for somebody twice to see total breakthrough and healing, I'll pray for you 100 times, whatever it takes. And sometimes, and I don't understand it, but I think that sometimes it's just breaking through something in the spirit realm. Perhaps it's just a matter of something needs to build, but you know, it just takes sometimes more than one time to get prayed for. So never get discouraged. You get prayed for, and if nothing happens, you go back again and again and again, because there just comes a time one day when there's breakthrough. Amen. And healing is released. I mean, I got prayed for so many times. As I said, I began to go bald. I had so many times hands slapped on me. Actually, really, that's 35 years of my wife going, "Good boy, good boy, good boy." You know? But it's just sometimes it takes more than once to get prayed for. In our meetings around the world, we often say to people, allow the ministry team to pray for you. And the more people that pray for you, the better, because it's cumulative. That anointing just builds, and then eventually, if you want Jenny and I to specifically pray for you, we'll have patience, we'll get to you eventually, and it just builds in your life, you know. There were times when we would pray for people and they would die. And it just happened so often to us a number of times here. I got really concerned. It was like, you know, they'll be calling me Dr. Death. You know, you want a quick trip to heaven? Get Craig Marsh to pray for you. You know, you're dead, you know. And we got really concerned about it. And we fasted and prayed and cried out to God about this whole thing that we pray for people. And time again were people coming back. Gosh, man, the minute you prayed for me, everything got worse. And we never understood what was going on. The enemy was right there, stirring up the condition, firing those fiery darts, because he is the prince and power of the air. That is the realm that we walk in. That's the natural realm that he has been cast down to. And God gave us our 5 senses, taste, smell, touch, hearing, seeing, all for the purposes of moving in the natural realm. But that's also the realm that the enemy moves in. And that's why often he stirs things up. And we just got so upset about the fact that people's conditions were getting worse. Some were even dying after we'd laid hands on them. Until one day God just said, "That's my business. You keep praying for the sick." And it's the sovereignty of God. So we just faithfully keep praying for people. And then over a period of time, it just something seemed to break in our lives and our ministry and the spirit realm, and we have seen just some of the most astonishing things begin to happen. The fourth way where God heals, one, sometimes it's instantaneously, more often than not, it's a process that's released. And by the way, God uses medication. God uses the medical profession. I mean, it can be a case of all the medication you've been taking has never worked. We've had this happen. And they've been taking medication for years and nothing's really worked. We pray for them and suddenly the medication works like a dream. God just chose. That's the sovereignty of God. He chose to use medicine. I mean, sometimes we've had people come to us and they're facing surgery and they've been told flat, listen, there's only a 10% chance this is going to work. Choice is yours. Do you want to take it? And we pray for them. They go through the surgery and it's unbelievable how successful it was. And clearly, God chose to work through the surgeons. The key is that we don't presuppose or predetermine how God is going to do what God is going to do. And once you begin to get the revelation that, you just relax. Just look unto the author and beginner of our faith. He who loved you so much that he died for you. And when you begin to do that and understand that, well, sometimes God uses doctors, sometimes he uses medicine, sometimes he allows surgery just to work to perfection, sometimes he heals sovereignly, instantaneously. Often, healing is a process he releases so that we learn to walk in this dynamic called faith, thereby getting strengthened, thereby believing that we can get to a place where we can believe for almost anything. And the fourth way is that sometimes he works through prayer cloths. And you've heard us mention that. And it's in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. And it's very clear that cloths, aprons, handkerchiefs, depending which translation you read, were taken, were prayed for, and then taken to the sick. And it says healing and deliverance flowed. And I know of no better deliverance than somebody coming from darkness into light, from going to hell to getting gloriously saved. During the Allendale outpouring in America, we went through over 10,000 prayer cloths. Now, we know how many we went through because we put a stamp on the cloth with the verses. And we know that one of these X stampers that you use does 10,000 impressions. And we completely wore out a set of stamps and were well and truly into our second set of stamps when we left the Allendale outpouring. And so we know that we went through somewhere between 10 and 15,000 prayer cloths. I mean, it was extraordinary. People were taking prayer cloths and slipping them under the mattress of rambunctious, obnoxious, rebellious teenagers and just saying, God, as our kid sleeps on this, get him. And within weeks, the kid was in the meeting, got turned around and got saved. We had women taking cloths and putting them under the pillow slip of their unsaved husbands and just saying, Lord, as my husband sleeps on this thing, get him, turn him around, change him. And within weeks, the husband's whole attitude began to turn. Next thing, he's in the meeting, getting gloriously saved, and then the wife goes, guess what I did, you know. And we've just seen times, and I've got a folder that I carry with me with just hundreds of emails, letters, doctors, pastors, individuals who've been gloriously healed, and they write to us and tell us about it, and the number of testimonies we've had of prayer cloths being used. We had, during the meetings in Allendale, during the revival there in Illinois, where a young boy had this massive motorcycle accident. It was all in the local newspapers, and he was a young 17-year-old. He was in hospital, brain dead. His EEG pattern had flatlined. He was hooked up to a machine and everything else like that, but his brain waves were flatlined. And the decision had come after 3-4 days of being on life support that they were going to pull the plug, switch him off. And one of the nurses that was working the ward was aware of this, and the next day it was like, okay, tomorrow you might want to bring along your chaplain or your pastor. We'll have the hospital chaplain here, we'll have the hospital's attorneys there, the lawyers there, and there'll be some forms to sign, and we're going to have to switch the young lad off. And this nurse came to the revival outpouring. It was actually in Indiana, across the state line. Came into Illinois to Allendale for the outpouring, got a prayer cloth, and went back the next day, and as all the family gathered and they had their priest there, I think they were Catholics, the hospital chaplain was there, there were some suits there, they must have been the hospital attorneys, and forms were there and things were getting signed, and all the family were crying on each other's shoulders. Apparently it was a very emotional moment. And as all this was going on, the nurse just quietly slipped over and slipped the prayer cloth under the boy's head and then quietly just made her exit. And as they did all the business and the family were crying and comforting each other and forms were being signed, suddenly the monitor that was registering this flatline EEG pattern suddenly went blip, blip, blip. And within minutes, suddenly the pattern was established. And within about 10 minutes, he began to come out of his deep coma. He stirred. He came awake. He began to gesticulate wildly about his tracheotomy. And they realized that the boy was trying to communicate with him. And so they adjusted his tracheotomy. And his first words were, "Actually, I'm kind of hungry. Can I have something to eat? And would you mind bringing my MP3 player? I want to hear my music." And within days, the boy was discharged from hospital. A prayer cloth had been placed under his head. Well, word went out about this extraordinary turnaround of this brain-dead boy, of what had happened. And that's when the whole prayer cloth thing just took off during the revival. Well, what happened was is that a few weeks later, a young child was born in the local hospital in Evansville, Indiana. The child was 3 months premature. And the child was born with a hole in the bowel and a hole in the heart. And there was very little hope that the little one was going to live. And a nurse who was working the neonatal unit where the little one was shoved in what they call an incubator. And she came to the meeting that night and she got a prayer cloth and she went back to the hospital that night, about midnight. And because she was a senior nurse, she was obviously able to get in. The night shift was on. And she quietly went in and she slipped the prayer cloth underneath the pad in the incubator and went home. And the next morning when the day staff came on, the first thing that they noticed is that the child was no longer cyanosis blue all around the nose and the lips and the fingertips from the hole in the heart. But they also noticed that the meal bag that was feeding through a nasal gastric tube, which the child was not assimilating well because of the hole in the bowel, had been completely consumed. And the child was just a picture of health. It was pink. All the food had been absorbed through the nasal gastric tube. They whipped it away, scanned it, and discovered that the hole in the heart and the hole in the bowel had completely closed up. And so cloths work, right? I could spend all afternoon telling you some of the most extraordinary stories of what God did. Sometimes he heals immediately. Often, healing is a process he releases. It's why we say to people, now hear me now, do not stop taking your medication. Be wise. Don't you leave this conference and say, "Oh, Craig Marsh prayed for me. I no longer have to take my diabetes medicine." We're not saying that, because if healing is a process he's releasing, then you need to be wise. You need to monitor your whole system. Wait until the medical profession confirm what God has done. Just be wise. I mean, if still taking a medication would be a health danger to you because you've been healed, fine. But we want you to hear this message now. Be wise. Do not suddenly stop taking your medication simply because the Marshes have prayed for you, okay? That if healing is a process, sometimes it'll be a case where you just may need to gradually alter your medication accordingly, and you need to let the medical profession just confirm that with you. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 4. I want to talk to you about this whole dynamic of the power of what is declared. Proverbs chapter 4, reading from verse 20. The Bible says this, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and what? And health to a man's whole body. Above all else," now I love this, verse 23, "above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Verse 24, put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you." Now, this is an important verse about walking in just the fullness of what God has for you. It says, now, take God's word. It says, listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. for their health to a whole man's body. Then it says, watch this perversity. Watch this corrupt talk that comes out of your mouth. What would be classed as perversity? What would be classed as corrupt talk that we are warned here that we need to take God's word, keep it in our heart, keep our eyes fixed upon him, but watch this perversity and this corrupt talk that comes out of our mouth. And I put it to you today that often it is our confession. Now, New Zealanders aren't too bad of it, but I tell you, I've just come from months in England. We've just had another huge outpouring in a place called Stoke-on-Trent. And sadly, the English were shocking at this. You want to talk about people that can complain? Good night. I mean, we would have people come and say, what do you want prayer for? And they would start, and honestly, by the time they'd finish, I'm looking for Prozac. I mean, like, good grief. Give me a break. Stop. I'm feeling depressed. I mean, ah, dear me. It was just coming out of me. Oh, woe is me. In fact, we used to say to people, now you need to tell us exactly what you want prayer for, but we do not want to hear your whole story. We would love to hear how you've had this condition for 3 years and Uncle Cyril got it and Aunt Maud got it and last week this fell off and yesterday the doctor said this and oh, you're feeling that, but you know, I can't handle it. I get depressed listening to you. Just tell us exactly what you want prayer for. The thing is often it's our confession, that which comes out of our mouths that negates it. Few people begin to realize that our confession imprisons us. The right kind of confession will set us free. It's not only our thinking, it's our words, our conversation that builds power or weakens us. Jesus said this in Luke 6:45, for out of the overflow of a man's heart does the mouth speak. That's why it says here that we need to guard the word, guard our heart. Why? Because our heart is the wellspring of life. Why is our heart the wellspring of life? Because Jesus said, out of the heart does the mouth speak. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, it records it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean, but what comes out. Our words, you see, are the currency in the kingdom of faith. Our words will either ensnare us and hold us into captivity, or our words will set us free and become powerful in the lives of others. If we get into that habit of confessing our weaknesses, then that confession only adds strength to our weakness. But if you learn to walk by faith and watch that confession, then we walk in a whole different dynamic. Now, hear me now, I am not advocating denial. If you have a serious condition, if you have symptoms, then go and seek medical profession. I am not advocating hyper faith, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, all that kind of stuff. I am not advocating that. I know that there are schools of thought out there in Christendom that advocate all sorts of hyper faith, name it and claim it kind of stuff. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But I am suggesting that we need to be very careful what we confess. I mean, we're all bad at it. You know, you get a bit of a sore throat, a snotty nose, and what happens? Oh, I'm coming down with the flu. If you're not, you fool, you will. You just keep confessing it, you know. And we all do it. Bit of a snotty nose, bit of a sore throat. Oh, I think I'm coming down with the flu. Oh, I don't feel very well. And you know what? Our confession is what ensnares us over and over again. And we wonder why we're not walking in the fullness. Now, you know, if you're out in the shed there and you're working away and suddenly you cut your wrist off, and the next thing blood's going, and you go, you all right? Yeah, no, I'm fine. I'm just ignoring this. I don't believe this is happening. You know, fall, you'll bleed to death. Go and get it fixed, you know. So I'm not advocating denial. If you have a problem, if you have symptoms, go seek medical help. But there's just that fine line. I'm beginning to understand. Did I spray with you spit there, dear? I'm sorry. It flakes off after it dries. We just need to watch what we confess and what we spray. You see, whether you realize it or not, you are sowing words. Just as Jesus said in Luke 8:11, that the seed is the word of God. And what does the word of God say? It says here in Proverbs that we need to take God's word and to hold it, keep it in our sight, and to keep the Word of God within our heart. What does the God's Word say? What are these words that we need to keep in our heart? Well, by His stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 verse 5. That whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. That the Lord shall preserve me from all evil. In Psalm 121 verse 7. For with God nothing is impossible. Luke 1 verse 37. And Mark 9 verse 23. All things are possible for him who believes. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he, that's Jesus, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. That God said, I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you, in Exodus chapter 15. God said that he would have you to prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers, 3 John verse 2. These are the words of God that you need to carry in your heart. Now hear this, you see, what you confess, you possess. Your confession precedes your possession. Let me say that again. Your confession precedes your possession. What you confess is what you will in the end possess. And few Christians realize the place that confession holds in the scheme of things. You know, we hear the word confession, and instinctively we think a confession of sins, of weaknesses, of failures. That is the negative side of it. But confessing is also an affirming of something that we believe in. It is the testifying of something that we know. It is the witnessing of a truth that we have embraced. It is the declaring of something that is not as though it were by faith. It is the sowing of a seed that reaps a harvest of health and prosperity. It is when we confess the word of God, declare with emphasis that by his stripes I am healed, or that my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches. If we begin to hold fast to that confession, then we begin to see our deliverance. It releases something into the spirit realm. You see, our words either beget faith, or it brings doubt. Let me give you a personal example. When I left the military, I became a prison officer in New Zealand's maximum security prison at Paremaremo. I'd resigned my commission as an instructor in the army because I felt God calling me into the prison ministry. This is way back in the early 70s. This is before prison fellowship started in this nation. I was involved in Full Gospel, and initially Full Gospel businessmen were the first ones that were really pioneering the whole prison outreach thing. I know, because I started it. I started and formed the first chapter of Full Gospel Businessmen in Paremaremo Jail. And I felt God calling me out of the military into the prison service because change needed to happen. There was a few very tired chaplains working. There was PARS, Prisoners Aid and Rehabilitation Society, but there was no orchestrated, organized outreach into the prisons in the early 70s. There was a few individuals trying to get in, but the Justice Department per se were not terribly open to Christians coming in. As I say, they allowed the debating club to come in, they allowed PARS to come in, they allowed the odd pastor to come in, and very few did, but basically, on an organizational basis, there was no outreach into the prisons at all in 1971-72. Now, I felt that the only way things could be changed was from the inside. Now, I could either do that as a crim or as an officer getting paid, and I figured it was a lot easier doing it as an officer being paid than serving time. And so I resigned from the military and I became an officer at Paremaremo, and then we started an actual chapter in Paremaremo. I think that was about 1976 or thereabouts. They'll be able to check the records out on that when the first chapter started at Paremaremo. And then, in fact, back in those days, there was a guy called Bob Horton who headed up Full Gospel, and he organized an itinerary, and I traveled the nation for 3 months, Jenny, me, and our baby, who was only a few months old at that stage. I took leave without pay, traveled around the nation, and Bob Horton organized a speaking tour, and I spoke in chapters, Full Gospel, Women's Aglow, churches, wherever there was a listening ear, encouraging people to begin to reach into the prisons, and slowly, prison ministry got established in this nation under the auspices a full gospel businessman. And then eventually, Chuck Colson came to New Zealand. Prison Fellowship as a ministry was formed, and really the mantle of organized prison outreach shifted a little from full gospel to prison fellowship. And this is back in the late 70s. By now, I think that was about 79, 1980. And then we had the Good News 80 thing that happened in Auckland and Alexandra Park, and I think we even had Dima Shikarian come over around about 1980 or 1981. And so that'll give you an idea of the timeline. And I got involved in the whole prison ministry, and I was working there and living at home in the village. And, well, we had a murder at Pararemo Prison, the first killing that ever happened within a jail in New Zealand, and it happened on my watch when I was on duty on night shift. It happened about 7 o'clock that morning. And all hell broke loose, literally, as you can imagine, when they discovered the inmate had had his throat cut. Police came in. There was a lockdown in the jail. It was just incredibly stressful, a lot of tension. And I came home this day from the prison quite late from my night shift. And as I walked in the door, I mean, I was stressed. I was uptight. I was off my brain just over what had happened. And as I say, it happened on my shift. And I walked in the door, and my little boy, little redhead Clayton, he wrapped his arms around my little legs. I came in the door holding onto my legs. I'm walking in with a kid on the end of my leg. No, daddy, daddy. And I shook the boy off my leg and said, for goodness sakes, you know, give me some space. I've just come home. And you know, there's no excuse for what I did or said. It's just one of those weak moments, tired, stressed, been up all night, and just in a fit of frustration, shook the boy off and just said stuff I shouldn't have said. You know how it is. And the little boy just closed down. And I was standing at the sink making a cup of tea, and I looked out the window, and there was my little boy in the garden, and he had his hands deep in his pockets, and he was just kind of kicking at the grass. And I knew that my words had just mortally wounded this little boy's spirit. And I looked out, and I saw Clayton just hunched down and kicking the ground, and my heart just broke. And I laid aside the cup of tea I was making, and I rushed outside, and I picked up that little boy, and I just began to speak into him, son, daddy, so sorry. I should never have said those things. Daddy was tired, and daddy was just frustrated, and I didn't mean it, and I'm so sorry, and I love you, and you are just a special little boy. And in fact, I couldn't wait to get home to see my little redhead. And as I began to speak these words of love and affirmation into my son, it was like watching a flower open up. The power of what we say, the power of what we declare, is incredibly powerful. And too often, we don't realize this. Revelation 12:11 declares, and they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They overcome him, the devil, with the word of God that was their testimony. They conquered the devil with words, the power of what we declare. You know, mostly many of the sick that Jesus healed were healed with words. Matthew 8:16 says, they brought to him many who had been possessed with demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Our lips become the means of transportation of God's deliverance from heaven to man's need here on earth. We need to use God's word. Jesus said in Mark 16, in my name you shall cast out demons. In my name you shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. All with words, the power of what we declare. You may note that when Jenny and I pray for you, we pray very specifically. If you come to us and you say, I have asthma, you will hear us speaking to your lungs, speaking to the lining of your bronchioli tubes. You come to me and you say, I need prayer for diabetes, you will hear me speak to the pancreas, because that's the organ that produces insulin. You'll hear me speaking to the blood to be cleansed. The power of what's declared. If we begin to get the revelation, that begin to understand the power of what we say. And the problem we've got is that Christians are sometimes the most negative people you can hear. There needs to be a confession coming out of your mouth that the world sits up and says, whoa, there's something different about you. Because you're full of faith, hope, expectation. That which you're declaring is words of life. Look in 1 Samuel 16 and you see when David arrives on the scene and a whole nation of Israel are going, oh dear me, you know, what are we going to do? This big hairy dude's coming out and challenging us. And the Bible says we're all full of fear and all the rest of it. And David, the shepherd boy, turns up and he begins to say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? How dare he defy the armies of the living God? What are we going to do about this uncircumcised Philistine? Look at the confession of David compared to the confession of everybody else. Words of hope, words of power, words of defeating the enemy. Yet everybody else is going, oh, what are we going to do? Oh, what a big problem. We've got to begin to grasp the fact that your confession of what Jesus is, what he has done for you, what you are in him, that you'll begin to see that it precedes the revelation of himself. Salvation follows confession. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the confession precedes the action. It's the same for healing. And we can begin to understand that. We can understand the power of what is declared. Many people spoil their confession by wavering between the positive and the negative. Have a look in James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, reading from verse 5, the Bible says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the sea, or tossed by the wind. And then look at verse 7, it says, that man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all that he does. It's all about watching that positive confession, that when you declare it, you believe it, you expect it, you hope for it. That anyone who asks with that doubt, we're wavering between yes and no, positive and negative, might be, maybe, perhaps it shall or shan't. James says, don't expect anything. It just won't happen. The power of what's declared. Church family, we need to come into agreement with what God says about this matter. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except that they be agreed? You cannot walk with God in blessing, triumph, abundant supply, or healing as long as you are disagreeing with God's word. The key is to come into agreement with what God's word is. God's word says he'd have you to prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. God's word says is that by his stripes you are healed. God's word says that if you resist the devil, he will flee. God's word says that put out the fiery darts, the evil one, with that shield of faith. God's word says that he shall supply all your needs, or you, not your wants, but your needs, according to his riches and glory. And that will not happen if what you're confessing all the time is, oh, I'm in debt, oh, I can't make ends meet, oh, I've got this problem, oh, what shall we do? Again, I'm not talking about denial or positive confession to the worst degree. I'm talking about just coming into line with what God says, and as you begin to declare it, as you speak that word out to the spirit realm, something begins to break free in your life. Let me give you an example of the power of what is spoken. It was a good 18 months ago, we've been out of the country that long almost. We were back in New Zealand here, and Jenny and I got invited to a medical conference in Sydney, Australia. Everything was paid for, we were flown over, and we were in this conference with all these delegates. And they had this woman professor from America in, and we elected to do a particular session that just had to do with the power of purpose, just the power of having a purpose in your life, and it was a very good, positive kind of work section that we were going through. And this woman began to tell the story about the power of what we declare and what we believe. Now, Jenny and I think we're the only Christians in a room of 75 delegates. It became clear that this doctor was a Christian. She began to talk about a wise old person. She was talking about Solomon, and she began to talk about old proverbs or sayings, and she began to quote Bible, though she wasn't saying, you know, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 or anything. It was very, very clever. We're sitting there going, hang on a minute, I know where that is, you know, and we began to realize that what this woman was doing was very cleverly. She just began talking about an ancient book and wise sayings that were in this book, and there was a wise man thousands of years ago who said that, and of course it was one of the Proverbs of Solomon and so on. And so we soon clicked on that this woman was a Christian. She began to say then about how in Japan that there was a bunch of scientists who were doing an exercise of looking at the molecular structure of water. And she was putting these slides up, which I'm going to show you in a moment, of water. And what they did is they took water from various areas and they froze it. And they put it under an electron microscope and photographed the molecular structure of different water. And she said what happened was is they were looking at water from polluted lakes, and they were looking at water from pure areas. I'll show you them in a moment. And they were comparing the molecular structure of just these different waters. And I'm not sure exactly what they were working on or why, but it was in the whole area of molecular science and the mapping of the genome, the old DNA thing, and it was all that when that rush was going on back in those days when they were working on that. And she said that they then got as a blind, as something to measure against polluted and pure water from certain springs around Japan, they got some untreated distilled water. And they used that kind of as a benchmark. They said, okay, this is what untreated distilled water looks like. This is what polluted water looks like. This is what water looks like from certain clean streams, including Lourdes of France and so on. And then they went to lunch. And what happened was is that as they were at lunch, the lab technician put on this heavy metal music, this kind of boom-ba-da-boom-ba-da-boom-ba-da, going out there. And when they came back from lunch, and this technician apparently been playing this really heavy metal garbage music, and they came back and they looked at this slide of the untreated distilled water, the molecular structure of the water had changed incredibly. Let me show you the sequence of photographs. This is water from the Biwako Lake, the largest lake at the center of Japan. And the pollution in this water was really, really bad. And this is what that water looked like. They took it, froze it, put it under the microscope, and that's the molecular structure of this water. And then they showed some more water. This is from the Yodo River. It passes through a number of cities, most of the major cities, and pours into the Bay of Osaka. And again, you can see the molecular structure of this water. It looks quite polluted. They took spring water from the next one, from the Sambuchi area. And look at the molecular structure of that spring water compared to the polluted water molecular structure. They then took water from the fountain in Lourdes in France, and that's what this looks like. They then took some spring water from Seijo in Japan. And the difference of the molecular structure of the different water was amazing. Now, they'd had this experience of what the boy did in the microscope and in the laboratory. And so what they did was, as a matter of interest, this doctor took some water from the Fujiwara Dam. Next one. No, okay. Then they took some treated undistilled water. And that's what the treated undistilled water looks like. Next one. This is the Fujiwara Dam. And that was before offering a prayer. They took this polluted water, froze it, took the photograph, and that's what it looked like. And then this guy prayed over the water. Show the next one. And that's the molecular structure and how it changed. Put up the next one, please. No, just keep going. So they took this untreated distilled water as a base to register its reaction when certain words were declared. Look at the next one. And they spoke words, you make me sick, I will kill you. And they yelled over this water and just spoke words of hate and vehemence and murder and killing. And look how the molecular water structure changed. Look at the next one. They spoke words of love and appreciation over the water, and it began to change. Look at the next one. They spoke words of appreciation. Thank you. I'm just so grateful. Thank you so much. And just spoke these words over this frozen water, this untreated distilled water that uses the base. And that's how the molecular structure of the water began to change. Look at the next one. No, just keep going, please. Oh, then there's a whole lot of slides missing, John. Just want you to start at the beginning and go chronologically. And the next one. That's what the heavy metal music did. From the untreated distilled water. They came back, and this guy had been playing this heavy metal music. And when they went to look under the water, my goodness, this is what kicked the whole thing off. Don't tell me that the heavy metal garbage music that our kids listen to doesn't affect them. I have a 24-year-old son that's wandered way off the track. And Jenny and I have to own the responsibility that we were not diligent enough when that boy began to listen to AC/DC, Metallica, and some of the most garbage music you could ever hear. He used to say to me, "Oh, Dad, you know, we don't listen to the words, and it's just the music we listen to." And I said, "Well, I think there's something wrong with the music, let alone the lyrics." And I said, "Give me the record and read the lyrics to me." And Aaron was just very reluctant to do so. And we made him. We said, "You get those words from the cover of the CD cover and read them to me." And as he began to read them to me, he became awfully embarrassed because there were words like "F this" and "kill the cops" and "kill the babies" and just some of the lyrics of some of this heavy metal music is just from the pit. And we used to say to him, "Boy, you are not allowed to play that music in our house." But we know that when we would go out, old Aaron would crank up the music. We had no idea what he was listening to was this Walkman, and he would walk around. But what we did notice as this boy, and as I say, we were just not diligent enough in it, we began to see a decline in the behavior of our boy. At that stage, he was about 17, to now we have a 24-year-old that is as backslidden as you ever get. And it breaks my heart. The power of what they hear manifestly affects them. Show the next one, John. They got Kawachi folk dance music then. They thought if heavy metal music does that to the water, what did other types of music? This is what Kawachi folk dance music did when it was played loudly when this frozen, distilled, untreated water was. Look at the next one. They played Bach, air for G string. Look at the next one. Beethoven. What that looked like. Look at the next one. They got the Tibetan sutra, the mantra, the Tibetan monks chant, and they began to play that, and look at the difference, how the molecular structure of the water began to get malevolent in its structure and shape. Next one's really interesting. They played film clips of Adolf Hitler. You know the film clips where he's standing there and there's this huge people and he's screaming out his tirades, all going, "Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil," and they play these video clips. And that's how it changed the molecular structure of the water. Look at the next one. They got video clips and Mother Teresa talking, just sharing her heart when she was interviewed when she won the Nobel Prize. Look at the difference that it made to the molecular structure of the water. And the next one. Yep. Fujiwara Dam now, before prayer. Next one. Fujiwara Dam after prayer. The difference it made in the water. And as they were beginning to show all these slides and all these pictures, this doctor turned around and made a statement. She said, "Now think about this. The human body is made up of 70% water." And as she said that, one idiot in the meeting yelled out, "Whoa!" And 69 people turned around to look at me. Because suddenly it was like a revelation. I'm sitting there going, "Wow, far out!" And they all kind of go, "What's the matter with you?" The revelation. We are 70% water. The power of what is declared, the effect it has on water, and the human anatomy is made up of 70% water. Go to the very last one, John. For the word of God says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they who indulge in it shall eat the fruit of it for death or for life." For by your words you will be justified and acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned and sentenced. And I want to say to you that some of you, your confession stinks. What's coming out of your mouth is what's coming out of your heart. And as lovingly and as gently as I know how, I'm here to challenge you about that which you're declaring. For some of you, it's bad. You are too quick to declare the negative. You are too quick to declare what's wrong with you. You're too quick to say why something can't be done, what the problem is, how hard it is, how bad it is. And you wonder why you are not walking in power, victory, and the glory of God. My friends, it's what comes out of here. It's what comes out of here. The power of what you declare. The power of the spoken word. That's why Jesus said, it's not what goes in, that what comes out. That's why Proverbs says, guard your heart. Why? Not only because it's the wellspring of life, but out of the heart does the mouth speak. And you're too quick to confess your symptoms. You're too quick, you're wallowing in what's wrong. Now I am not, please hear me, I am not advocating denial. I'm not advocating being silly about this and just being positive confession all the time. What I am here to do is to challenge you by what you're declaring. For God is looking for a people who will walk in faith, who will walk in the power of their confession, who will begin to be, you'll be the first to declare, listen, this is a problem, but I know we can overcome this. There's got to be a way. There's just, and as you begin to declare that, the world begins to see there's something about you that's different. And want to get attracted to it. You want your families to change, your children, your grandchildren to change, husbands or wives to change. Start to change what you're declaring about them, over them, and to them. God's calling you to account. For in these last days, He's looking for a people who will walk in an anointing and a power and a confession that'll change the whole world. The power of what we declare. And you're being ensnared by it. And it needs to be broken off your lives. And some of you, as I say, I hear it when you come up and I say, what do you want prayer for? And oh my goodness, it all just begins to flow out. And it's not that you should deny it. You should say, well, I have diabetes, I have this. But it's often what I hear, what's all the words that flow with it. It's sad. And you're walking by sight. You're walking in your symptoms. You're walking in your situation. You're walking by your confession. And this day, God is saying, it has to stop. It's got to stop. You've got to go from this convention this weekend with a whole fresh revelation of the power of what you declare and the massive difference it makes. And that's why when we pray for you, you'll often hear me speak directly to it. The power of what's spoken. Jesus walked in His confession. We need to learn to do the same. Let's pray. Actually, before we do that, I want to just bring something to you for you to think about. And Isaiah 6, you have Isaiah coming into the presence of God. You'll know the verse as well. The Bible says, when he comes there in the presence of God, and the seraphims and the cherubims are all flying everywhere, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it says that the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's cry was, woe unto me, I cried, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people. I live amongst the fierce. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King and the Lord Almighty. Interesting that Isaiah said, did not say I'm a man of unclean eyes because of stuff he'd looked at. He didn't say, I'm a man of unclean hands because of the things I touched, what I'd done. He said, I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And I live among a people who have unclean lips. And I've heard preachers talk about how that the temple, the place was filled with the smoke, and they refer to it as the glory, the Shekinah glory, the power of God. It is not. I looked it up in the Hebrew, and I discovered that the smoke referred to was the anger or the fury of God. In fact, the glory of God was always referred to as a cloud. Smoke was always reminiscent of God's fury, God's anger. When God's anger was kindled against Israel, the Bible says the mountain shook and there's rumble and smoke and thunder. The cloud represented his glory, but the smoke represented his fury. You know what happened here? Isaiah came into the presence of God and God's fury was kindled. Says the temple was filled with a smoke. Hebrew, the fury, the anger of God. And Isaiah suddenly realized, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's what comes out. It's what we're saying that ruins it for us. For in Isaiah 59, it says that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that what? He will not hear. And verse 3 says, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, and what? Your lips have spoken lies, or your tongue mutters wicked things. It says that God turns away his face. He turns away his ear because of our sin, and he specifies specifically the sin of what's coming out of here, lies of wicked things. The biggest thing that's blocking God moving in your circumstances, my friends, more often than not, is these things, those little flaps of meat below your nose, called lips. And Isaiah suddenly realized this. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. Not only that, I live amongst a people with unclean lips. And the fury of God was stirred. And then it's interesting, the Bible says that having that confession, then followed the cleansing, where the coal was put to his lips. Then came the commissioning. Whom shall I send, says God. Isaiah says, send me. And he says, all right, you can go. The confession first. Then come the cleansing, then comes the commissioning. You want to be used of God? You may need to allow the coal of God to touch your lips. Let's pray. Father, have mercy. Lord, have mercy, for we have been a people of unclean lips. We've been a people, Lord, too quick to declare the problem, too quick to declare the symptom, too quick to declare how hard, how bad, why it won't work, what the problem is, and too slow to declare the glory of God, the hope that we have, which springs eternal. Oh Lord, that this day that we would be a people, that you would touch our lips with a coal from the fire. There'd be a cleansing, oh God. That we would go from this place with a fresh revelation of just the power of what we declare and what we say. That we would be known as a people that are quick to speak the word of hope, of expectation, of faith, of answers. Oh Lord, that we would become known as a people who declare what is good, what is wholesome, what is righteous, what is excellent, and that these things would be the things that we'd think on and speak. That would be what would come out of our heart. Oh Lord, change us. Let us be a people, oh God, that are known for our confession, faith. Lord, have mercy. Forgive us when we've been too quick to spit forth the negative, of frustration, of anger. Help us to be a people that will be quick to speak words of encouragement, of uplifting, of wholesome, of excellence. Lord, that we would never be the same. That you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that's rattled your cage a little. I hope you've received it. And the love, it's hard to bring a word that's quite strong and to do it gently and lovingly. But if you have an ear to hear, hear the word of the Lord this day. Change what you declare. And behold, you'll walk in a whole fresh power, anointing, and victory. Some of you may need to come up this day and we need to anoint your lips with oil. Because you know that you're a little bit like Isaiah. You know the Spirit's been speaking to some of you. It's called conviction. Suddenly you've realized, oh my, I am so quick to declare the negative, the problem. And perhaps we just need to anoint your lips this day. Some of you might want prayer for healing. Come on up, and Jenny and I and some of the other leaders will just begin to declare that word unto you. Arise and be healed. Think about it. Even when Peter and John come to that cripple in the gate, beautiful, what does they say? Look at us. Now, silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, we say unto you, stand up and walk in Jesus' name. Just the power of what's declared. That you'll walk at a whole fresh understanding and power. Amen. Bless you. Thank you. We'll see you tonight. If you want prayer, please come.